Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of Yahweh was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, in Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of Yahweh out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon, and all the congregation of Israel, who had assembled before him, were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of Yahweh to its place, in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where Yahweh made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, and when the priests came out of the holy place. For all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to Yahweh. And when the song was raised, with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments, in praise to Yahweh, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever," the house of Yahweh, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of God. Welcome back to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show. This is Garrett Ashley Mullet coming to you from Greeley, Colorado for episode 852 of this podcast. Today is Wednesday, May 15th, 2024, and I just read for you 2 Chronicles chapter 5 in the Old Testament. We'll talk about it here in just a moment, delving into Matthew Henry's excellent commentaries for some insight into what we just read and what it means. Also in this episode, we'll talk about actress Olivia Munn discussing freezing her eggs after a cancer diagnosis, some reporting at the Daily Wire by Amanda Harding from this week. Cardinal Pritchard over at Not the Bee talks about a new quote-unquote progressive law that allows the Belgian government to step in if prostitutes decline customers too many times in the course of 6 months. Also, we'll look at the Epoch Times and some reporting by Matt McGregor from this week, RFK Jr. and AV24 Super PAC suing Meta, the parent company of Facebook, alleging election interference. The lawsuit maintains that Meta censored speech supporting the presidential candidate, including the recent documentary, Who is Bobby Kennedy? Next up after that, we'll briefly discuss Tom Bridge reporting or podcasting, conducting an interview, I suppose you could say, that is journalistic, where he interviews an official with FWP, Fish and Wildlife Service, about what justifies self-defense when killing a grizzly bear. What justifies it? We still don't know. That's the headline. And lastly, we'll finish up with the stars of the latest Planet of the Apes movie saying that they are Team Ape because humans destroy the environment. Again, reporting from Amanda Harding at the Daily Wire from this week. All of that and more we will talk about in this episode. But first, as promised, let's delve into Matthew Henry's commentary on 2 Chronicles chapter 5. He writes, "The temple being built and furnished for God, we have here one possession given to him by bringing in the dedicated things, verse 1, but especially the ark, the token of his presence, verses 2 to 10. 2, possession taken by him in a cloud, verses 11 to 14. For if any man open the door of his heart to God, he will come in, Revelation 3:20, concerning verses 1 to 10. This agrees with what we had in 1 Kings 8, verse 2, etc., where an account was given of the solemn introduction of the ark into the newly erected temple. 1, there needed no great solemnity for the bringing in of the dedicated things, verse 1. They added to the wealth, and perhaps were so disposed as to add to the beauty of it, but they could not add to the holiness, for it was the temple that sanctified the gold, Matthew 23:17. See how just Solomon was both to God and to his father. Whatever David had dedicated to God, however much he might have liked it himself, he would by no means alienate it, but put it among the treasures of the temple. Those children that would inherit their godly parents' blessing must religiously pursue their pious intentions and not defeat them. When Solomon had made all the vessels of the temple in abundance, chapter 4, verse 18, many of the materials were left, which he would not convert to any other use, but laid up in the treasury for a time of need. Dedicated things must not be alienated. It is sacrilege to do it. 2, but it was fit that the ark should be brought in with great solemnity, and so it was. All the other vessels were made new and larger in proportion to the house than they had been in the tabernacle, but the ark with the mercy seat and the cherubim was the same, for the presence and the grace of God are the same in little assemblies that they are in large ones, in the poor condition of the church that they are in its prosperous estate. Wherever two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, there is he as truly present with them as if there were 2,000 or 3,000. The ark was brought in attended by a very great assembly of the elders of Israel who came to grace and solemnity and a very sumptuous appearance, no doubt they made, verses 2 to 4. It was carried by the priests, verse 7, brought into the most holy place and put under the wings of the great cherubim which Solomon had set up there, verses 7 and 8. There they are unto this day, verse 9, not the day when this book was written after the captivity, but when that was written out of which this story was transcribed. Or they were there, so it might read, unto this day, the day of Jerusalem's desolations, that fatal day, Psalm 137, verse 7. The ark was a type of Christ, and as such, a token of the presence of God. That gracious promise, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, does in effect bring the ark into our religious assemblies if we by faith and prayer put that promise in suit. And this we should be most solicitous and earnest for. Lord, if thy presence go not up with us, wherefore should we go up? The temple itself, if Christ leave it, is a desolate place, Matthew 23:38. 3, with the ark, they brought up the tabernacle and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, verse 5. Those were not alienated because they had been dedicated to God, were not altered or melted down for the new work, though there was no need of them. But they were carefully laid up as monuments of antiquity, and probably as many of the vessels as were fit for use were still used. 4, this was done with great joy. They kept a holy feast upon the occasion, verse 3, and sacrificed sheep and oxen without number, verse 6. Note, 1, the establishment of the public worship of God according to his institution and with the tokens of his presence is and ought to be matter of great joy to any people. 2, when Christ is formed in a soul, the law written in the heart, the Ark of the Covenant settled there, so that it becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost, there is true satisfaction in that soul. 3. Whatever we have the comfort of, we must, by the sacrifice of praise, give God the glory of, and not be straitened therein, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. If God favor us with his presence, we must honor him with our services, the best we have. Concerning verses 11 to 14, Solomon and the elders of Israel had done what they could to grace the solemnity of the introduction of the ark, but God, by testifying his acceptance of what they did, put the greatest honor upon it. The cloud of glory that filled the house beautified it more than all the gold with which it was overlaid or the precious stones with which it was garnished. And yet that was no glory in comparison with the glory of the gospel dispensation. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 8 to 10. Observe, 1, how God took possession of the temple. He filled it with a cloud, verse 13. 1, thus he signified his acceptance of this temple to be the same to him that the tabernacle of Moses was, and assured them that he would be the same in it, for it was by a cloud that he made his public entry into that, Exodus 40, verse 34. 2, thus he considered the weakness and infirmity of those to whom he manifested himself, who could not bear the dazzling luster of the divine light. It would have overpowered them. He therefore spread his cloud upon it, Job 26, verse 9. Christ revealed things unto his disciples as they were able to bear them, and in parables, which wrapped up divine things as in a cloud. 3. Thus he would affect all the worshipped in his courts with holy reverence and fear. Christ's disciples were afraid when they entered into a cloud, Luke 9, verse 34. 4. Thus he would intimate the darkness of that dispensation, by reason of which they could not steadfastly look to the end of those things which were now abolished. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13. 2. When he took possession of it. 1. When the priests had come out of the holy place. Verse 11. This is the way of giving possession. All must come out that the rightful owner may come in. Would we have God dwell in our hearts? We must leave room for him. Let everything else give way. We are here told that upon this occasion, the whole family of the priests attended, and not any one particular course. All the priests that were present were sanctified, verse 11, because there was work enough for them all when such a multitude of sacrifices were to be offered, and because it was fit that they should all be eyewitnesses of this solemnity and receive the impressions of it. 2. When the singers and musicians praised God, then the house was filled with a cloud. This is very observable. It was not when they offered sacrifices, but when they sang the praises of God that God gave them this token of his favor. For the sacrifice of praise pleaseth the Lord better than that of an ox or bullock. Psalm 69, verse 31. All the singers and musicians were employed, those of all the three families, and to complete the concert, 120 priests with their trumpets joined with them, all standing at the east end of the altar on that side of the court which lay outmost towards the people. Verse 12. And when this part of the service began, the glory of God appeared. Observe, 1. It was when they were unanimous, when they were as one, to make one sound. The Holy God descended on the apostles when they met with one accord, Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. Where unity is, the Lord commands the blessing. 2. It was when they were lively and hearty and lifted up their voice to praise the Lord. Then we serve God acceptably when we are fervent in spirit serving him. 3. It was when they were, in their praises, celebrating the everlasting mercy and goodness of God. As there is one saying, oftener repeated in Scripture than this, his mercy endureth forever, 26 times in one psalm, Psalm 136, and often elsewhere. So there is none more signally owned from heaven. For it was not the expression of some rapturous flights that the priests were singing when the glory of God appeared, but this plain song. He is good, and his mercy endureth forever. God's goodness is his glory, and he is pleased when we give him the glory of it. 3. What was the effect of it? The priests themselves could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. Verse 14. Which, as it was an evidence that the law made men priests that had infirmity, so, as Bishop Patrick observes, it was a plain intimation that the Levitical priesthood should cease and stand no longer to minister when the Messiah should come, in whom the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily. In him the glory of God dwelt among us, but covered with a cloud. The Word was made flesh, and when he comes to his temple like a refiner's fire, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That is the commentary from Matthew Henry on 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And I just have a couple of thoughts, and then we'll delve into the other items of business for this episode. First of all, the idea that all of the work is said to have been done by Solomon. Thus, all the work that Solomon did for the house of Yahweh was finished. That is to say, Solomon, presiding over all of this, coordinating all of this, ordering all of this, making sure that it actually got done the way that it was ordered to be done, delegating, making arrangements, that was Solomon doing the work for the house of Yahweh. It says Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated. Did he physically pick up all of those things and by himself carry all of those things in? Probably not, but he gave instruction, and that is to say also that he gets the credit. If it were a bad thing that he had done it, he would get the blame for having given instructions. But if it's a good thing, then he gets the credit for bringing all of these things in. He could have given the instruction, as Matthew Henry points out, to keep these things for himself. It's not like he dedicated these things to the temple, but his father did. And so there is both honoring of God and honoring of David, his father, in the things that have already been dedicated, being brought into the temple and being put in store. There's a reserve here that is not unspiritual, because there will need to be upkeep and maintenance of this house of God in future. There's nothing unspiritual about having something in reserve, having a storehouse, having a savings. It's not always so easy to actually accomplish, but it's not unspiritual when it is possible to set something away, set something aside for a rainy day, as they say. The last thing I want to point out is just to emphasize what Matthew Henry already said, the idea that the house of Yahweh was filled with a cloud after the singing of "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever," is very dramatic. That the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of God, is almost to suggest that it only really started to dawn on everyone, including the priests, what a sober, what a serious, what a majestic, what a glorious thing they were participating in, that there would be some reverence on their part, that they would not be able to stand to minister because of the cloud, because the glory of God filled the house of God with a cloud. God took possession of this temple and demonstrated that his name was to be jealously guarded by him. Must have been very thought-provoking and very sobering for these priests and everybody in attendance. But it's interesting. It is fascinating, like Matthew Henry says, that the house of Yahweh is filled with this cloud after the singing of praise to God and the playing of the instruments, of course, but the song being raised one way or another, all in unison, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." There are all kinds of true things that could have been sung in this moment about God, and what is sung is, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's the thing that is sung, and then God's presence fills this temple, is deserving of our consideration. We should meditate on that. We should contemplate that. But what was I saying? I would say this last thing about the reading for now, and then we would get into current events. So let's talk about some current events, having considered and read 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And we'll see if more comes to mind as we go along. First up, Amanda Harding's reporting at the Daily Wire concerning actress Olivia Munn, star or one of the stars of X-Men Apocalypse. She has been in a relationship with comedian John Mulaney since 2021 and shares a son with him. She revealed in March that she had been diagnosed with aggressive, fast-moving breast cancer last year and had undergone 4 surgeries, including a double mastectomy. The actress said during an interview, as Amanda Harding reports, May 13th of this year, an interview with Vogue, that she had her eggs frozen for the 3rd time in hopes of having more children despite having a full hysterectomy. She previously had the procedure at 33, 39, and again, most recently, at 42. Quote, "It's interesting because my 33-year-old eggs were great. My 39-year-old eggs, none of them worked." Quote, "As you get older, one month can have great eggs, the other not so much," end quote. Quote, "Clearly the month we did at 39 was not a good month." Quote, "After my diagnosis, we decided to try one more round of egg retrievals and hoped it was a good month. John and I talked about it a lot, and we don't feel like we're done growing our family, but I don't know if I would have to do chemotherapy or radiation." Quote, "We just wanted a few more eggs," Munn said during the Vogue interview. Quote, "At my age, 1 in every 10 eggs are healthy, and we were hoping to make 1 embryo from this retrieval," end quote. Quote, "A few hours later, we got the call from my doctor. He shared that we had 2 healthy embryos." Quote, "John and I just started crying. It was just so exciting because not only did we get it in one retrieval, but it also meant that I didn't have to keep putting myself at risk. It was just amazing," end quote. There's talk here of using a surrogate to carry the baby if and when her and John Mulaney decide that they want to have more children. That, on the way to still more quotes about pregnancy or about her inability to be pregnant and to carry a baby herself at this point. The thing I want to comment on, though, is the very, very last thing that she says. She says, quote, "I don't have the ability to carry a baby anymore, so if we want to build our family, this is our option." And then she goes on a little later to say, "because I know a lot of people don't have those options," end quote. All this is expensive because she's a well-paid Hollywood actress. She has the money, her and her celebrity partner have the money to be able to pay for these medical procedures where they can basically circumvent the biological reality that she is experiencing due to cancer and surgeries that removed her body's organs that would make this possible naturally by God's design. And she says most people don't have these sorts of options. And part of the reason I bring this up is because my wife was just telling me last night, right before we went to bed, of old times, but that was the time where we had the time to talk about it, that she's just recently joined a few groups on Facebook, or at least I believe it was Facebook. She said she had joined them on. Typically it is Facebook. But a Facebook group, if I'm not mistaken, because we were just about to go to bed and go to sleep, and I was a little tired, and so I might not be remembering everything as clearly as I should like. She joined some Facebook groups for people who have the genetic mutation that she has, the MTHFR genetic mutation, which causes all manner of issues with metabolizing certain nutrients in food, which then causes a higher incidence, a greater likelihood of developing other health issues because the body's not breaking down certain things like it normally would. And she was reading through comments and stories from other people, what this diagnosis has meant for them, that they now know they have this condition, and it explains a lot of things. and they thought they were crazy, and now they realize they're not crazy. And she's reading through these stories of other people who have the same genetic condition that she does, that she was born with. And actually, she was born with a double mutation, which is very unusual to have two. But she was reading through these stories, and she was thinking to herself, too, wow, so it's not just me, and it's not all in my head, and I'm not crazy. But she said, you know, we're actually very, very fortunate because, as it turns out, there's a lot of people who have this mutation who are not able to have children. They want to have children, and they're not able to have children. And look at us. We've got 9 children. And what a blessing that is. We have 9 children, and people ask us, are you guys done yet? Are you going to have more? And we say, well, we don't know. We'll see. We'll see what the Lord has in store for us. Because that was our posture and that was our attitude from the start, although we certainly do have our opinions at times about maybe it would be best if we did not have any more children for a little bit at least, while we catch up, while we get our legs under us, while we get some things reorganized, while we recover from the last, or while we get the youngest to a certain stage of development, let's say weaning or being out of diapers, being potty trained. While we have our opinion at various times about what would be a good time, perhaps, to be open again to having more children, it's the Lord who decides. And that was our posture from the beginning, to want to have the Lord's good timing for however many children we would have, when they would come along. And that is not to be taken for granted. There are a lot of people who are seeing the be fruitful and multiply thing, fill the earth and subdue it thing, as a problem, as something to repent of, as something sinful inherently, as something untoward or undesirable, or something to be lamented or apologized for or to feel embarrassed about. And it's just the opposite. It's a tremendous blessing that God has created us, male and female, and we should give thanks to God, for he is good. It's a good design, male and female. He created them in the beginning. He made them male and female. In his image, he made them male and female. And there's a mystery to that. That doesn't mean it's not true. And it doesn't mean you can just make of it whatever you want. But there's also something of a mystery to how a man and his wife are able to come together and new life comes out of marriage. And to some extent, there's an ongoing debate between men and women after the fact. Well, how much did you really contribute? You know, did you give me children? Did I give you children? Or did the Lord give us children? Maybe is a question to ask sometimes. And there's a mystery to that as well. And it would be best for us to settle on, maybe the Lord gave us children is the better posture for us to both adopt, and that instead of I did this and you did that, who gets more credit? But it's so fascinating to me that increasingly, those who are older, as they're getting up into their 30s, they're realizing maybe having a child at all is going to be very, very difficult. And based on life choices earlier to prioritize career and earning money or moving up the corporate ladder, perhaps they've waited past their prime and perhaps they get sick. Perhaps life happens. And by the time they decide they want to have children, maybe it becomes a very, very difficult thing, a very stressful thing, a very expensive thing if they're going to solicit medical experts, doctors, scientists to make it happen, surrogates to make it happen. For the purposes of this episode, I'm not delving into what my thoughts are on surrogacy. I do have an opinion on surrogacy, but just for now, for the purposes of this discussion, consider that someone who seemingly has the world at her beck and call, Olivia Munn, this beautiful actress, can find a cancer diagnosis, an aggressive diagnosis of cancer, disrupting her plans. Her career, for one, but her plans, even just for her private life, to have children. I'll set aside for a moment any commentary on whether she's committed to John Mulaney, the man she's been in a relationship with for the last several years, that they're in a relationship would have, in former times, been required to conform itself to they're married, but as it stands, they're in a relationship and they're growing a family. And I guess this is just what it is. Increasingly for those who are wealthier, who are more affluent, who are more worldly, that a family is just several people who have a relationship with one another, at least for a time. And maybe, just maybe, because we have drifted away from believing that God is good and his loving kindness, his mercy endures forever, because we've drifted away from the steadfastness and the faithfulness of God, so also our view of family and our view of our humanity has become less steadfast. It's become less committed, less stable, less feasible, more expensive, more stressful, more painful, harder to achieve. And perhaps if we get back to this idea communicated in the simple song, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever," we also will find that we ourselves are happier as a result, as an effect, that our families are blessed, and that the Lord brings healing in all ways to us and to our relationships, especially marriage and parenting relationships, the relationship between siblings, the relationship between families, the relationship between communities. Perhaps if we get back to this idea that he is good, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, that's the why that we start with, perhaps also we'll find a lot of these things actually work again, whereas they've stopped working as they're supposed to. Just a thought. I don't mean to suggest by that, by the way, that Olivia Munn has cancer because she's in a relationship instead of being married to this man. And I don't mean to suggest that wanting to have children at her age, we should mock her, we should make fun of her, we should look down on her. I don't mean that at all. But I mean, if we would have something better, if we would want to not have all of the heartache and the heartbreak that adds to the pain when someone does become ill or they're not able to naturally conceive, perhaps, just maybe, the best way to go about it is actually the longest way around. In this case, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The things that were dedicated by previous generations of God-fearing ancestors of ours, we should leave in store for the maintenance of piety and a remembrance of the goodness of God and his steadfast love. That is what I mean. That's my point. In related news, though, Cardinal Pritchard over at NATB has a post from May 13th about a new, quote-unquote, progressive law that allows the Belgian government to intervene if a prostitute refuses sex too many times. Now, I don't know that I am a big fan of the way this is being covered at NATB. There's too much that reminds me, by the way, sometimes, every now and again, at NATB with their reporting, with their posts, there's too much that reminds me of Protestia and Jordan Hall, and that is not so good. If you want to ruin the NATB brand, mix it up with the antics of Protestia. Don't do that. Please, guys, NATB, don't do that. For all I know, John Knox over at NATB is Jordan Hall. I don't know. I'm not sure. Gideon Knox was a pseudonym for Jordan Hall he would use on social media to get around people having blocked him on his main account, by which he would snoop on people using the pseudonym Gideon Knox. He would keep tabs on people, say, for instance, people he'd kicked out of his church, people he hated. I hope that NATB has not enlisted Gideon Knox. But nevertheless, Cardinal Pritchard at NATB brings here to our attention a new law that the Belgian government has put in place, as the Publica reporting on it sums it up, stating that the government can intervene in cases where prostitutes refuse sexual acts too frequently. Pimps may file an official government complaint against their workers if they refuse sex more than 6 times in 6 months. I will say, I agree with some of the comments, one from Aaron McIntyre, another from Andrea Hines. As Aaron puts it in his tweet that is highlighted here, liberalism promises emancipation from all bonds, not continuously chosen, but it inevitably ends with the total state demanding that you bend over and take it. Andrea Hines puts it a little bit differently. There is little chance this will actually favor women. Under legalization, full decrim, pimps become quote-unquote managers with the backing of the state to further entrench and maintain their power. Pimps see women they sell as products, not people deserving of full dignity and respect. How about that? Maybe, just maybe, feminism being co-opted by loose women has come full circle to where actually the most protective and honoring thing we could do for women is to get them away from feminism and get them married off to decent, hardworking, upstanding, God-fearing men who are not going to treat them this way, who are actually going to honor them and give honor to them as the weaker vessel, because both men and women alike, it said, are created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. Maybe, just maybe, a lot of what is advertised on the front end is really just exploitative. And that goes for the very most wealthy and affluent, high-profile people. Say, for instance, Hollywood actresses who have so much money, they have big mansions, their faces are shown on magazine covers and everywhere you look, billboards, advertising on TV. They're being interviewed constantly. We're following who they're in a relationship with intense interest, what's going on with their health. Everybody from that level on down to the woman who grew up in a broken home on the wrong side of town, and she believed the lie that this would be a way to make some quick cash, and she might as well. Why not? Maybe everyone in between and on both ends of the spectrum end up very often being sold a bill of goods. You want this. Oh, but should you though, right? You want this. You want to self-actualize. You want to get your brass ring. You want to get that glory and that credit. But it's based on what? At root, very often, the assumption that the person who's making the sales pitch, who might just want to exploit you, is good, that their idea is good, and that if you want it, your first thought, your first impulse with regards to pursuing it, that that's good, that you're good inherently. Now, it's not to say that God's design for humanity is broken if we say that man should not be given quite so much credit, especially with a sinful nature involved, his own, her own, the sinful nature of others as well, that this is a broken creation, which has not yet been made entirely new and totally restored. This is not the new heavens and the new earth, I don't believe. Instead of us starting with, for he is good, for his love endures forever, we start with the mistaken notion that we are good. We're going to do this because we are good. We're going to do this because whoever put the bright idea into our heads, they're good. It's hard to maintain human dignity and calls for respect of basic human rights, even to do what is right, to want to do what is right, to aspire to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's hard to maintain that the farther and farther you drift away from, for he is good, for steadfast love endures forever. And that's part of why we're seeing this turn, and it's spoiling. It looked like emancipation, but actually it's institutionalized slavery. It's Orwellian. Freedom is slavery, is basically what this amounts to. For our next story, though, speaking of Orwellian, RFK Jr. and AV24 Super PAC sue Meta, alleging election interference. Matt McGregor writes, May 13th, published anyways, May 13th, independent presidential candidate Robert F. Kennedy and the Super PAC backing him have filed a lawsuit against Meta Platforms Incorporated for election interference after it allegedly shadow banned the documentary Who is Bobby Kennedy on Facebook and Instagram. American Values 2024, AV24 for short, announced in a May 13 press release that they have filed the lawsuit in a California district court for violating the First Amendment and, quote, the American people's fundamental right to a presidential election decided by voters, not by trillion-dollar corporations, end quote. The complaint alleges that Meta brazenly, and that is in quotes, brazenly censored speech supportive of Mr. Kennedy, then lied about its actions. According to the complaint, quote, Meta sent users messages threatening to suspend their accounts or otherwise punish them if they sought to watch, share, or even post a link to the film. And they made good on those threats, disabling and suspending users who did so, end quote. Now, the only thing I'm going to say about this, and you can read the full article for yourself, the full reporting for yourself. There's a link in the description for this podcast episode you can follow and check it out, is if I were going to say any one thing, again, the farther we get away from our why being for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the less there is to protect, again, human dignity, human rights, to even conceive of such a thing as human dignity and human rights. Because why? Because for there to be human dignity and human rights, you have to have an argument. You have to have a reason. Why should elections be left up to the voters instead of trillion-dollar corporations? Says who? Why should users be free to watch a documentary or share a documentary about Bobby Kennedy? Why is it wrong for them to have their accounts suspended if they try to do that? Going back to the reporting. In addition, it says, the complaint says that Meta stated that the film contained improper sexual or violent content. When users attempted to comment, those comments were removed, the complaint alleges. If this is wrong, why is it wrong? And how do you argue that it's wrong, apart from there being a righteous judge who is good and who presides over the affairs of men? If this is wrong to treat one another, to treat an individual or to treat the teeming masses of our countrymen in this way, how do you support the argument that it's wrong if you don't start with, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever? If you start with, for we are good and we'll use our best judgment, then it becomes competitive because not everybody is equally virtuous, or not everybody has the same capacity for virtue. Not everybody is equally wise, equally expert. But then once you admit that, if there is no God to say this is right and that is wrong, then pretty soon what you have is those who consider themselves to be the best and the wisest going to great lengths to make sure that they're the ones who make all the decisions. Whether because they think you're bad versus them being good, or because they just don't think you have the capacity. You don't have the mental capacity to understand what is true, to reason it out, to discuss it. They don't believe that you have as much capacity as they do. And so if they don't believe something, if they don't agree with something, then you shouldn't get confused as they see it and possibly come to conclusions they don't want you to come to. But at the end of the road, this is totalitarian. And when the ends justify the means, and when the people who are at the very top making all of the decisions for everybody because they believe they are inherently good and their ideas are the best, when they can rationalize just unpersoning vast swaths of humanity because the greater good calls for it, they do tremendous evil, and they're smug about it all the while, completely self-satisfied, reinforced in their thinking because they've silenced everybody who could have challenged them, who could have disagreed, who could have said, hey, no, that's not right. That's not true. That's not good. No, you can't. If we don't, from time to time, file lawsuits, for instance, or object or throw down the gauntlet and say, absolutely not, this cannot endure, this cannot be allowed to stand because he is good, because his steadfast love endures forever. I am confident to assert that this is not good because it does not accord with the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the will of God, the promises of God, the commands of God. If we don't, from time to time, reinforce that certain modes of behavior, certain movements are unacceptable or need to be corrected. If we don't push back, what we get is the total state. And then we get mass murder. Because pretty soon, silencing people on social media turns out to be inadequate. And then the only way to really, truly silence them is to put them all in concentration camps, put them all in work camps, like the Soviets did, like the Nazis did. Unperson them on the way to making them unalive. That's where this goes. For our next story, though, consider Tom Bridge, or Thom Bridge. It's spelled T-H-O-M. His first name is Thom Bridge, or Tom Bridge, over at the Billings Gazette, has a podcast episode that caught my eye in my email inbox recently. I was cleaning it out, deleting junk mail or things I just don't have time to read. But then, of course, before deleting, I was at least scanning the subject line and who from to make sure I wasn't deleting bills or anything my wife would have forwarded me or anything from friends of mine. And I came across this one. What justifies self-defense in a grisly killing? We still don't know. That's the subject line. That was what I paused for. And in checking out what is over at the Billings Gazette, when you follow the link from the email that they sent out around about May 14th, you don't get much except an 18-minute podcast episode. But the short write-up teasing the subject of the podcast episode interview reads as follows. At least 7 grizzly bears died in Montana in 2023 after being shot by hunters. Another grizzly was wounded by a bird hunter's shotgun, but not found. All were judged to be self-defense. Official accounts from the investigating agencies mention close encounters, but the phrase close range is never defined. The investigative criteria used in fatal grizzly encounters is elusive to the public, so Duncan Adams asked FWP, the Fish and Wildlife Service, and the U.S. Department of Justice what criteria are used to determine whether a grizzly shooting occurs in self-defense. And then, of course, there's the lead-in to the podcast created in partnership across 5 newsrooms: Billings Gazette, Helena, Independent Record, Missoulian, Montana Standard, and Ravelli Republic. Consider with me, if you will, that the debate here, if there's a debate, the debate some want to have is whether justice is being served in ruling the killing of grizzly bears by hunters' self-defense. What are the alternatives? Clearly, grizzly bears are not people, and therefore, to kill a grizzly bear is not murder. But if you blur the lines between people, human beings, man, and the rest of the animal kingdom, then what's the difference? Whether you're killing an animal or you're killing a person, if they did nothing to deserve death, if they weren't threatening your life, in fact, they felt you were threatening their life and they ended up dead, then why not call it murder in all cases? Or if it's not murder in the case of the rest of the animal kingdom, if you kill some other species of animal life besides man, unprovoked, just because you could, just because you wanted to, then maybe it's not murder when you kill your fellow man. The logic works in both directions. If we say the criteria needs to be more stringent with regards to establishing that some hunter was justified in killing a grizzly bear, and basically we want as much attention paid, as much in the way of resources paid to investigating the unjustified killing of grizzly bears as we would the unjustified killing of human beings, then I think the logic flowing in both directions, you don't just have an elevation beyond what is reasonable of the value of a grizzly bear life, you have a demotion of the value of a human life. It works in both directions. I notice, though, the link that I clicked into is a podcast episode and therefore Most of the content, most of the actual material is in the audio. The write-up is just to tease that so that you listen to the podcast episode. There is a link to an actual article that's about an 8-minute read by Duncan Adams from May 8th. So the podcast episode is clearly a follow-on to this write-up from Duncan Adams. But the title of that is Servheen, Grizzly Killings Judged to Be Self-Defense Should Trigger Review. And it's filed under alert. Duncan Adams writes the following: at least 7 grizzly bears died in Montana in 2023 after being shot by hunters. Another grizzly was wounded by a bird hunter's shotgun, but not found. Montana Fish, Wildlife, and Parks issued press releases about 5 of the 6 shootings by hunters that killed grizzlies, all 6 including a grizzly shot by a hunter in November in the Salish Mountains, but not reported in a press release, were judged to be self-defense. A 7th fatal shooting, and you can tell this is the exact same write-up that made up the promo for the podcast episode. They just reused the text. A 7th fatal shooting occurred on the Blackfeet Reservation, where a male bear charged 2 hunters who had killed an elk in October. That shooting, too, was judged to be self-defense after investigation by both Blackfeet Nation Fish and Wildlife and the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service. Accounts reported in the 5 press releases from FWP described close encounters, a few in thick vegetation that led to a startled or defensive bear. 2 FWP press releases, 1 reporting on a shooting in the Gravelly Range and 1 in Beatty Gulch, featured identical wording in 2 sentences. Quote, the hunter was reportedly charged by the bear before shooting and killing the bear at close range in self-defense. The hunter was not injured, end quote. The phrase close range was not defined. 3 fatal grizzly hunter encounters happened in FWP's Region 1 in northwest Montana and 3 in Region 3 in southwest Montana. No hunters involved in the fatal shootings in Region 1 carried bear spray. Oh. Notice what details are considered most relevant here. 2 parties involved in the Region 3 killings carried spray. For now, the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service manages the grizzly bear in the lower 48 as a threatened species under the Endangered Species Act. It is illegal to harm, harass, or kill grizzlies, except in cases of self-defense or the defense of others. Quote, the investigations into grizzly bear shootings are handled by the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service, ultimately, said Greg Lyman, a spokesman for FWP. Quote, however, FWP staff may assist. The Montana Standard asked FWP, the Fish and Wildlife Service, and the U.S. Department of Justice what criteria are used to determine whether a grizzly shooting occurs in self-defense. For example, if a hunter shoots a grizzly bear that seems threatening at 100 yards, can that be considered self-defense? How about 50 yards or 25? Now, let's just stop right here. Let's stop right here and let's consider how fast, how large, and how dangerous grizzly bears are. 100 yards is not very far. 25, and you're probably too late, especially if your shots missed. If your shots missed or served only to injure the bear or make it angry, 25 yards, you're gone. Your rifle is quite probably going to be no help to you if the bear closes 100 yards, 50 yards, 25 yards, and now the bear's on you. So 100 yards, that's not that far. It's really not. But this is how we slide into devaluing human life, that we would elevate, or it seems we would elevate, the importance of the rest of the animal kingdom, other animal life, non-human animal life, to a parity with the value of a human life. It's not really that we're raising the value of animal life. It's that we're decreasing the value that we place, how highly we esteem, how important to us human life is. But this too goes back to getting away from, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, as a reason, as a rationale for doing what we do. If man is not created in the image of Almighty God, by God, in the beginning, if man has not been given this dominion mandate from God, from the beginning, the man and his wife being blessed by God and told, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, then it is up for debate whether
human life is any more important than non-human life. And for that matter, it's up for debate whether human life is at a certain point to be regarded as an invasive species, as a problem in needing all this space, all these resources, in spreading out, in asserting dominance, expanding our dominion over the earth as God's image bearers. Are we actually acting like something of a plague? And would it be better for there to just be fewer humans? Increasingly, the sentiment among those who are the most secular is yes. Not just let's debate it, but it's obvious. It's obvious that there are too many humans and we need to dramatically reduce the number of humans on planet Earth. And those humans who are here need to be very carefully managed so that they're not bothering the non-human life. And interestingly enough, it's always those humans who believe themselves to be vastly superior to the rest of their compatriots who will determine how to manage the resources and the energy consumption to nudge here and there the population based on what is considered to be sustainable. Sustainable for whom and to what end? What are we actually trying to sustain? They'll say it is we're trying to sustain planet Earth's capacity to support non-human life. But then maybe it's that they want to sustain their own sense of importance relative to other people. Maybe actually they don't believe God is good and they don't believe his steadfast love endures forever and they don't believe man is created in God's image. And so therefore the title is up for grabs at all times. Who will be God? And maybe it's not first and foremost about sustaining planet Earth's carrying capacity, the ability of the planet to support non-human life in abundance, a thriving ecosystem, a healthy planetary environment. Maybe it's that some want to play God with regards to their fellow humans, and this becomes a convenient excuse and justification for treating their fellow man like an animal. Along those lines, for our last bit of current events to discuss in this episode, I present for your consideration some more reporting by Amanda Harding over at the Daily Wire. Stars of latest Planet of the Apes movie say they're Team Ape because humans destroy the environment. This is filed under Entertainment. And there is a bit of audio I'll play for you. Cut one here from a tweet by AP Entertainment embedded in the reporting from Amanda Harding. It's an interview with Freya Allen and Owen Teague, stars of the new Planet of the Apes film, Kingdom of the Planet of the Apes. I'm going to play this audio, and then I have some thoughts. Here it is. Cut one. Take a listen.
I'm fully Team Ape.
Listen, obviously, when I'm playing May, I'm Team Human, but I'm Team Ape. Freya's Team Ape.
Ah, why so?
I mean, look at the planet. Oh,
yeah,
here
look,
we go.
Look at what the humans have done to the Earth.
Well, yeah, I dislike humans a lot. Yeah. You know, there's the odd one that's like, no. I mean, there are times where you see humans come together and you go, oh, isn't this lovely? And then there's times where you go, I absolutely hate us.
Yeah.
And there we go. Okay. I absolutely hate us. That's really what it's about. It's not first and foremost, I love the animals. I love the nature. I love pristine creation. And what a beautiful world God has made. No, I hate us. I hate humanity. I would note in passing that Freya Allen, the actress you hear in that bit of audio, her first name is the name of a Norse goddess, the goddess of beauty, Freya. I used to have a cat named Freya once upon a time, a long time ago. And so I know, being something of a student of mythology or enjoying reading mythologies of ancient peoples, I happen to know that Freya is a Norse goddess. And here's this actress. And whether her real name is what she goes by or if this is a stage name. Either way, she was named after a Norse goddess, and what she's espousing with regards to having a hatred towards humanity and being team ape is paganism. In the write-up from AP Entertainment, Kingdom of the Planet of the Apes stars Freya Allen and Owen Teague say they're both team ape and agree that humans have hurt the planet with war and environmental devastation. But wait a second. Pause for a moment. Can humans be destructive? Yes, absolutely. Is it all the same how we extract resources, how we farm, how we mine, how we log, how we build, how we expand, how we spread out, how we steward this planet? Is it all the same? No, it's not all the same. There are ways to be wise and to be good stewards and to take good care and to tend the garden, so to speak, which is what Adam was initially given for a job description by God when he was put in the garden. He was put there to tend it, to keep it, to work it. His original job title was gardener, so to speak, groundskeeper, so to speak, like my two oldest sons who are now groundskeepers for the city of Greeley, one working in the museums part of the parks department, the other working in parks and recreation. There are ways to be good stewards of the environment, and there are ways to be bad stewards of the environment, to be foolish, to be wasteful, to be destructive unnecessarily. But the fact that it's possible to be good stewards or bad stewards is kind of beside the point if the underlying posture does not respect God's good design and his plan, his purpose for creating humanity in the first place, creating the heavens and the earth in the first place, and putting man here on earth and saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The irony is that if you really watch how bears relate to one another, for instance, you'll see incredible savagery. When one bear is bigger than another and hungry, bears will kill and eat one another. And it's not a quick, clean death. It's savage. It's brutal. It's unpleasant. It's jarring. It's traumatic. Apes, for that matter, are absolutely barbaric. If we want to humanize the animals, then we have to admit that it's just downright evil how a troop of chimpanzees will relate to another troop of chimpanzees if given half the chance. I remember a long time ago watching a wildlife documentary which featured a battle of sorts between two neighboring tribes of chimpanzees or families of chimpanzees or groups of chimpanzees, what have you. Several young males of one troop came and attacked the neighboring troop, murdering, if that's how we want to think of the death of animals, murdering their fellow chimpanzees and tearing them limb from limb and then proceeding to eat the young. To be pro-ape, team ape, makes no sense if what you hate about human beings is the cruelty that man is capable of, the destruction, needless, the savagery, the lack of sophistication, and you think the apes are the aspirational model? If we could all be more like apes, there would be even more environmental destruction, not less. But then the point isn't for us to be more like the apes per se. It's just that some of us want to have the blank check to do whatever we want and to relate to the neighboring troop however we please, and to take and to kill and to destroy our competition for food or for scenery. Hey, this is my turf. Hey, you're getting between me and my view of the mountains. We'll just see about that. The irony being that while the aspirational model is presented, that we should be more like the apes, or we should be more like the animals, or we should regard the animals as on par with human beings for value, for worth, for dignity, for honor. Those who orchestrate these kinds of messaging campaigns, this sort of propaganda, typically regard themselves as the fittest. And while they might preach a reduced footprint, reduced consumption for everybody, they themselves live in vast mansions where they own multiple houses spread out all over the world, and they fly in private jets from one beautiful locale to the next. They want everybody else to consume less, but meanwhile, they consume 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times as much as the vast majority of their customers or clients or students or listeners or viewers. That's part of how it comes to be that they are so wealthy and they have the resources that they do and they like it that way, but that they think that they're entitled to have those resources and to tell everybody else consume less. It's not really that complicated. It's really not. It's hypocrisy and it's hatred, plain and simple. It's not loving our neighbor as we love ourselves to say everybody should consume less, and meanwhile, we consume so much more. In the New Testament, we find in the book of Acts, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who are wealthy, they're well off, they have property, they sell the property because there's something of a movement sweeping the early church to sell property and to give the proceeds to the poor, to share all things in common as believers. They jump on the bandwagon because they want to not be left behind. They're trying to keep up with the Joneses, as it were. They sell a piece of property and they keep back some of the proceeds, but they pretend to have given all of the proceeds, and it's a lie. And it's not no big deal that they're hypocrites, that they're pretending at a virtue that is not genuine, that is not sincere. It is perhaps not bearing false witness against their neighbor, so to speak, but the lack of sincerity, the dishonesty, the pretending at virtue, the hypocrisy of what they do actually sees them put to death by God himself. When confronted about whether they kept the money for themselves, they lie. First the husband, then the wife, first the man, then the woman. Each of them is given an opportunity to fess up, to be honest, to come clean. Each in turn lies and is struck dead. And the point isn't that the money wasn't theirs. It's not that they stole. In fact, they're told outright, the money was yours to do with what you pleased. You could have kept all of it. You didn't have to give any of it away. You didn't have to sell that property in the first place. The trouble is that you're lying to the Holy Spirit and you're lying to the church, pretending to have given it all for Jesus and for the glory of God, and you didn't. And that leaven will leaven the whole loaf, if not interrupted. So God himself, to protect the church, to guard the hearts of his people, to guard his own reputation, his own glory, his own holiness, puts the man and his wife to death. And it's a remarkable story, but it highlights how serious it is when people pretend at being so righteous and so pious and so superior, sitting in judgment. And meanwhile, they themselves don't apply any of the rules that they're imposing on others. They don't apply any of those rules to themselves. They don't live by those rules. They make burdensome and exceedingly heavy the restrictions on everybody else to keep everybody else distracted while they take as much as they please and do whatever they please. In our next episode, I hope to review Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter, which I read just this week, and I liked it very much. And there's a lot to unpack with regards to these themes when we get to that. But for now, for the purposes of this discussion, I want you to just consider that as different as it may seem, because society writ large has gotten away from Christianity as the basis for determining who we are and how we should treat one another, why the planet is here, why we are on this planet, how we should relate to the planet individually and together as human beings, who God is, how we should relate to him, how he relates to us, how he calls us to relate to one another and the cosmos. Even though Christianity has been, by and large, purged from public life, and now we have paganism, worship of Mother Earth replacing worship of Father God, an inversion of the created order, where God is the arch-villain And in the pursuit of social justice, we have to regard every have-not as a victim and redistribute. You can still have all of the hypocrisy of the Puritans without any of the Christianity. And as a matter of fact, perhaps you have more of the hypocrisy, because when there isn't an objective standard of truth and goodness that comes from God, where God is the ultimate judge, then isn't it all the same? If everybody's a hypocrite all the time about everything, then there is no such thing as hypocrisy, and it doesn't really matter. If we're going to hate all humans for destroying the environment or displacing animals, then it doesn't matter whether we steward the planet well or poorly, because the problem is too big for us to take the time to figure that out. And it doesn't really matter if you act like an ape towards your fellow man and rip him or her limb from limb. It doesn't matter if you're a cannibal even. In fact, maybe that's the carbon neutral option. Eating the bugs, that didn't work out so great. So long ape is what we'll go to, regarding man as just another animal. In fact, maybe the worst sort of animal. I want you to consider, if you will, in relation to that audio I played for you of the two stars of the kingdom of the planet of the apes talking about being team ape and hating humans. I really hate us sometimes. I want you to consider 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole of the chapter. I will read for you now, and then I've got to run. Starting in verse 1 in the ESV. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Here, I have in view not per se the two characters who are stars of this latest Planet of the Apes film, but rather writ large Western civilization and specifically the United States of America, American culture having been formerly so Christianized, the more we are secularized, but we have a form of godliness while we deny its power, the more we can be described rightly, writ large, on the macro, what Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 2, the more that becomes descriptive, accurately descriptive, I think, the more we should take heed that this is not just a disagreement, and it's not just, well, some people don't know any better. No, there's a stubborn, intractable, and very spiritual problem that gets to more than just needing to be educated or needing to be talked into a better way of thinking, a more true way of thinking about ourselves and one another and the planet and God. Ultimately, what we need is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus. What we need is the Holy Spirit. What we need is for God himself to be cleaning us up. And we have to work in tandem, in cooperation with the Almighty, submitting ourselves to him, confessing our sins, repenting of them, turning away from our sins, not being hearers of the word only and deceiving ourselves, but being doers of the word as well. But then if we will, and if we'll remove the plank from our own eye and then turn to help our brother to remove the speck from his own instead of the other way around, and if we'll regard God's original plan and purpose for humanity as good because he is good and his steadfast love endures forever, then it'll start to make sense what we are doing that could be better, that could be wiser, it could be more profitable, and that we wouldn't hate humanity, but that we would appropriately reject sin and folly, first in ourselves, and then consequently in others, because he is good, because he's called us to be good and to do good works, only if we embrace that as the framework for evaluating humanity and the rest of creation, and orienting our hearts towards God and our fellow man. Only if we embrace that paradigm do we avoid being like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Only then do we find a way out of the trap of regarding humanity as a plague, as a problem in need of solving. Humanity is not the problem, but our sinful nature is sin that separates us from God and from our fellow man, that turns us to destruction and then also ultimately destroys us if we're not rescued from our sins. The problem is not humanity first and foremost per se, because God made man in his image after his likeness. The problem is that we reject the truth about God and our foolish hearts are darkened. And at a certain point, maybe if we don't take care, we're turned over, we're given over, we're surrendered to, we become slaves to being reprobate, incapable of reason, not just unreasonable, but incapable of it. Let it not be said of us that we're content with that. May the Lord help us to know what his purpose is for us and to embrace it, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. But like I said, that's all the time I've got for this episode. I've really got to run, as always. Thank you for listening. Until next time, God bless.
You've been listening to The Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. For more content like what you just heard, subscribe to this podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, or Spotify. Also check out thegarrettashleymulletshow.com to subscribe to email alerts when new episodes are published. As always, you can reach me with any comments, questions, complaints, objections, or insights at garrettashleymullet@protonmail.com.